This message is from the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
As you may know, I've sort of pushed the pause button on our study through Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we've launched a series of messages on the church. And in our last session, I covered the foundation of the church, and I simply called the message, Who We Are. We talk about the fact that we have been bought by and built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. He is both our founder and our foundation. We are, as a church, mastered by our master, and we are messengers of his manifesto. And that was as far as we got on that subject. Today I want to address a different subject, and I'm going to try to do all of these in one part, maybe two part, we're not sure. But I want to address the subject of why we belong, not just who we are, but why we belong. And I'm going to address this subject sort of from 35,000 feet. We're going to fly over it and touch down every so often with a lot of different texts I'll probably reference more than we'll actually turn to. And I want to address this subject. And in order to sort of get our hands around such a massive subject, let me give them to you in the form of five statements. Why we belong. First, we belong because we are part of a resistance movement. Now, when I say that, you probably think of, you know, the old French resistance and German resistance movies. You're thinking in terms of, well, what Stephen probably means is we're going to start resisting the government. Now, I'm actually talking about something far more dangerous than the government to the church. In fact, the church never needs freedom to flourish. Look around the world. I'm talking about how belonging to the church enables me to resist my own pride and this innate desire that comes naturally to want unaccountability and any authority in my life. I think of the writings of Chuck Colson, the founder of Prison Fellowship Down with the Lord. He wrote this: many Christians have been infected with the most dangerous virus of modern day American life. He said, sociologist Robert Bellah referred to it as radical individualism. Christians, he wrote, thus infected, act as if all that matters is Jesus and me. And so they entirely missed the point altogether, for Christianity was never a solitary belief system. Now, somebody might say, you know, but I'm a Christian, and I meet with two Christian guys at Starbucks, and we talk about the Lord, so we're a church. We're the church. Another might say, well, I attend a Bible study, you know, during the week, and we're all Christians, so we are effectively the church. A university student might say, I attend a gathering during the week of other college students. In fact, we sing and we even have a preacher show up. And so we constitute effectively a church. This is all the church I need. Now, the problem with that thinking is that it confuses the biblical definition of the local church. Let me put it this way. Every believer belongs to the universal church. That is, the body of Christ, which is composed of believers all around the world. Paul told the Corinthians that we were all baptized spiritually into one body, the body of Christ, and that's a reference to the church universal. If you want to turn quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he refers to that, and you can read that entire chapter at your leisure, but I want to focus in on where he now shifts the metaphor to talk about a body. And he uses language that is not ethereal, not universal, not mystical, but literally, tangibly, locally, physically present. We know that Christians today are gathering all around the world in this one body. They're gathering under a tree in Kenya. They're gathering in a mud block building with a tin roof in Bolivia. And by the way, the local church is meeting in a gymnasium in Cary. But now Paul kind of shifts from the the global universal church to the local church. Look at verse 18. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand that is in this body, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Look down to the last part of verse 24. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacks, or that member which seems to be insignificant, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Now, in a physical, literal, tangible way, we cannot play a role in the meeting of that assembly in Kenya or Bolivia. We can't care for them physically, tangibly, regularly, weekly, daily. We don't suffer physically, tangibly with them. We can serve each other in this manifestation. We can care for each other here. And he's referring to this local body, and God intends us to. We're not a hand that doesn't have a body connected to it. We're not random body parts just kind of floating around. No, we are connected to the life and the structure of the local manifestation of the body of Christ. Let me clarify an important distinction. Although every Christian is a member of the universal church, when Christians gather together, they are not necessarily a local church. Let me put it this way. Several months ago, my wife and I gathered together with several thousand believers at a concert. That gathering was not a local church, but it was a gathering of believers. Those university students gathering and maybe even hearing preaching, that isn't a local church. To say that the church is made up of the people of God, which it is not the same thing as saying whenever the people of God gather, there you have a church. And I say that because I've heard people say to me over the course of my own ministry, my Bible study is my church, because we're believers. Or my hike in the woods, I've actually heard that, is my worship service. That's all I need. Not that you can't worship him there, not that you can't gather Starbucks and worship him either, but that doesn't constitute a local church. I've even had people say to me, I'm my own church. That's convenient. I'm sure it's always unanimous in whatever it decides to do. Now, what we observe in the New Testament is that a church is a body of believers that has or plans to set aside qualified elders and deacons. A church defines a body of truth called a doctrinal and ethical standard to which it commits. A church develops structure and method that disciples and disciplines its members. A church is a body of believers accountable to spiritual leaders. A church administrates its ordinances of baptism and communion as a testimony to the community at large, proclaiming that he's coming back and that we are identifying with his death, burial, and resurrection. That we are submitting to our highest authority, our chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus. In other words, three guys studying at Starbucks or people having a Bible study in a home does not constitute a local church, although they may provide a function of the church in that they encourage each other in the word. Can I give you some symptoms of how this is infected? Our church at large, the average Christian, especially when the church, by the way, is fast becoming simply a one-hour event on Sunday, maybe even on Saturday. John Lehman who wrote a book simply titled Church Membership. I noticed on the back it was endorsed by Tim Keller and Mark Dever, men who have a wide influence, who pastor. Here are some of the symptoms Lehman cataloged. And I read this book recently, and I want to boil it down to about these four or five observations. He said this: here's how the virus infects this individualistic, independent attitude. Christians, he writes, now think it's fine to attend a church indefinitely without joining. That's obvious. He goes on, Christians today think of getting baptized apart from the body or joining a church. It's a little more subtle. Christians view the Lord's Supper as a private, mystical experience and not an activity of shared experience by the body. Christians, he goes on, assume they can be absent from the gathering of the church in worship without affecting their spiritual life. In other words, it doesn't matter. One more. Christians make major life decisions without considering the effects of those decisions on their relationship to a local church. That is, they buy homes, they rent apartments, with scant regard for how factors such as distance and cost are going to affect their ability to serve the body. They gave a lot of symptoms. I'll stop at those. But let me say this, if you're slightly irritated at hearing me read those symptoms, it probably means you're infected with the virus. Jesus Christ said that he would build his church, Matthew 16, that's universal. Then he commissioned his apostles to gather disciples together, and what you have then in the unfolding of the New Testament is this planting of local churches. In fact, when Paul the apostle wrote his New Testament letters, keep in mind he is either writing to local churches or to local church pastors, and through them to the church, like Timothy and Titus. His letters are inspired direction from God's Spirit to encourage, to define, to structure these local assemblies. Beloved, God never intended for any of us to be an appendage to the church. He never intended for the church body to be sort of a supplement to us. He didn't design the Christian life as some solitary pursuit. He doesn't intend for the New Testament Christian to simply believe. He intends for us to belong. The driving question for the church body isn't, what can this church do for me? Beloved, we join a local church as a statement that we have joined the resistance movement that pervades our culture and our church culture. It is so easy and tempting, isn't it, to look at the church for what it does for me. What's it going to do for my family? What's it going to provide? If I like what it'll give me, I'll stick around. We resist together our own pride, our own consumer mentality, our own self-centeredness, and our own desire to exercise radical individualism by submitting and belonging. We belong to the church, secondly, because we've been included in the family portrait. Now, if you ransack the New Testament, the church is referred to a number of different ways. We looked at one in 1 Corinthians 12 as a physical body. You find the church referred to as a bride, and Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, a beautiful study. That's in Ephesians chapter 5, if you want to read through that. And in fact, it brings up the thought that if you really love Jesus Christ, wouldn't you love his bride? Well, I love Jesus, but I don't like his bride. You say, but the bride messes up so often. The bride isn't like the bridegroom. In fact, it occurred to me in my study that the greatest problem in this church is that you and I are part of it. The greatest threat to this church is you and me. And if anybody has the right to abandon his bride, it is Christ the bridegroom. But he has chosen to redeem us, his bride. He's chosen to faithfully love us and allow nothing to ever separate us from him. Romans 8:39. Aren't you glad about that? We're also told the church is a family. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 10, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, he says, we're to love the family of believers. Most people never really think of loving anybody outside their own family. And yet you ransack the New Testament and you discover the significance, in fact, the priority of your spiritual family. Paul writes to Timothy. In fact, he informs us that we're told in the church to treat older men as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters in all purity. You happen to have joined a family and you have plenty of fathers and you have plenty of mothers and you have plenty of brothers and you have plenty of sisters. When you came to faith in Christ, think of it this way. Every one of us were photoshopped into the family. The pictures are added by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you discover you're in that family. Let me just go a little further and say it isn't a picture of many families. Every local church is a picture of one family. Regardless of race, status, rank, standing, income. I mean, we read it together. Do we believe it? To some people, I think if they had a drawing contest like we did for the first graders, some of whom love cats way too much. We've got to work on the curriculum. But if we ask people to draw a picture of what they think of when they think of a church, I think many Christians would draw a picture of a gas station. This is where they come when they're running a little low and need to be filled up. So they go to their nearest church for service. I think others would draw a picture of a movie theater, because to them, church is a place, you know, where you're entertained, where you can go for the show if the seats are nice and the climate just right. I think others would draw a picture of a pharmacy. It's a place where you go only if something ails you and you need attention. Others would draw a picture of a mall, a big one, a one-stop shop for everything you could ever want, and options are endless. I like that one. Now, the church can be all of those things, by the way, and there are other metaphors. Some would draw a hospital, some would draw a racetrack, whatever. But it's much more than that. Collectively, it isn't what it does for us. Jesus Christ gives us a picture of who we are. We're his bride, which means we learn to love and to serve our faithful bridegroom. It's a picture of a body where we learn to flex our individual endowment, our gifts. We roll up our sleeves and serve. It's a picture of a family where we learn to get along, where we learn to take care of this house and adjust our needs and our personal tastes and desires for the good of the family at large and the unity of the family. This is why we belong. We belong because we're part of a resistance movement. We belong because we're included in the family portrait. Thirdly, we belong to the church because we've exchanged observing for owning. And I want to sort of address vocabulary issues for a little bit here. We're not just members, we're owners. I mean, that's one of the staggering truths to discover about even the coming kingdom. We often talk about it, and I think we don't really think about it all that much. We're called co-reigners. That's another way of saying we're co-owners, that this is our inheritance, the kingdom. This isn't some place we just attend. This is joint ownership. But let's start with the idea of membership, because I've been asked many times, you know, where in the Bible does it say or talk about church membership? Well, if you understand the Bible, the New Testament, correctly, you'll find the idea everywhere. In fact, you'll find that the amazing reality is this, that Christians were so closely attached to a local church that they were actually viewed as and talked about as simply the church. As if they weren't individuals. The church. For instance, we're told that Paul, before he was saved, he went by the name Saul, the Old Testament name, Hebrew name, that he began to persecute the church. That's not some ethereal thing. That's people who were attached to it. We read in Acts chapter 11, verse 22, that the news of what was happening reached the ears of the church. It's interesting. Again, the reference to a physical body, and the people are whole ears. In Acts 14, 27, they gathered the church together. Acts 15, 3, the church commissioned these missionaries on their way, sent them on their way. Acts 15, verse 4, they were welcomed by the church. In fact, it's interesting, we're told in Acts 12, 1, that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church. In a very real way, biblically speaking, you could say that the church is its members. The church is its members. On a practical note, it's impossible for elders and deacons to serve the church unless they know who belongs. Peter gives the elders, in fact, a serious command to shepherd the flock of God among you. He's not saying shepherd the church universal. He's saying shepherd the church among you, that local assembly where you've been given oversight, 1 Peter 5, 2. That isn't a suggestion for elders. That is a command. In fact, that's a command that elders lose sleep over and agonize over and pray over. Paul said effectively the same thing to the elders at the church in Ephesus. He said to them in Acts 20, 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Does that mean all of the churches everywhere? No. All of the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Shepherd the church of God. Obviously, the elders were to accept the responsibility for real people, for real lives, not just some gathering. Beloved, let me tell you, there's a vast difference between a crowd and a church. There's a vast difference between an audience and a flock. And the flock, by the way, also evidently in the New Testament knew who their leaders were, because they're commanded to give double honor to those who work hard at preaching and teaching, 1 Timothy 5:17. Evidently, you have to know who they are. You have to observe their lives. You have to be involved in the ministry that they are giving themselves to. This is vastly different than watching somebody on a screen or showing up for an hour. This is life on life. This is physical, tangible, real. The apostles wrote to the church and commanded each church. Listen to how these must occur locally, not ethereally. He says this, be devoted to one another, Romans 12, 5. Rejoice with one another, Romans 12, 15. Serve one another, Galatians 5, 13. Carry one another's burdens, Galatians 6, 2. Forgive one another, Ephesians 4, 32. Encourage one another, 1 Thessalonians 5, 11. Offer hospitality to one another, 1 Peter 4, 9. Pray for one another, James 5, 16. Observers will never engage in those commands. Only those who sense ownership and responsibility to those in the assembly. Let me add this. This is where I think we need to tweak our vocabulary. If anything, the church can be self-satisfied with its membership roles. How many got on your roll? As if that's all that matters. In many churches, membership is sort of like joining a club. And by the way, our culture in our country now simply views us as a club. you know, you pay your dues and you show up every so often and you play and you like each other. And if you don't, there's another club you can go to. Joining the church to our world, and I fear to many Christians, is like joining the tennis club or the bowling league or the country club or the birdwatchers club or whatever. In our world today, especially in this country, the word member has simply come to mean you found something you're interested in, not necessarily something to give your life for. I think it's time we change the mentality of a member for that of an owner. This isn't a club where you're a member. This is a living body of which you are a co-owner. And by the way, when you're an owner, you think differently. Some of you own businesses, and one of the things you struggle with is that there are a lot of people that have the mentality of an employee. You have a mentality of an owner. That's why when you pull into the parking lot, you're interested in the weeds that are growing, and you might even pull them up. You're the CEO, but it doesn't matter. You own this company. You're concerned about every aspect. That's the mentality of an owner. An employee comes in and says, okay, I got to do this. This is all I'm going to do, and then I'm out of here, and I can't wait till the weekend. See, everything's different when you're an owner. You talk differently. You don't talk about, let me tell you what the church is doing. You talk about, let me tell you what my church is doing. I mean, you're on the lookout for people that are visiting your house. This is your house, which means this is your mortgage. And all God's people said, well, let's not go too far. Okay, let's keep preaching. Keep moving along, Stephen. Okay. You know, one of the exciting things about the day in which we live is the fact that the days of casual Christianity are perhaps going to wane, maybe even dissolve. We don't know. As we talked about in our last session, we're heading into a day when cultural Christianity and congregational Christianity, which means nothing more than you just kind of show up and it's nice and you can pass out some business cards and you feel good about yourself. All that's going to dissolve in place of convictional Christianity. And that's because the only people who are going to be willing to wear the name Christian as it's marginalized and demeaned and shouted down, if not just ignored, are people who are truly following Christ. Can you imagine somebody today, this Lord's Day in North Korea, in Turkey, in Sudan, in Iraq, saying, you know, I think I'm going to adopt the name Christian because I just think it's going to be good for my business. It makes me feel good. In fact, I'm going to find a church and hang around those Christians. Are you kidding? It's life or death. That's why in some of these countries, when they baptize a Muslim, they ask him in the tank, are you prepared to die? I had a missionary tell me, he just observed one. Are you prepared to die? Frankly, it's time that membership in the church shift to a gut level, all for nothing, self-committing, self-sacrificing, self-denying, cross-bearing, Christ-exalting ownership. This isn't a club. This is the living demonstration in a local area of the body of Christ. And in a very real way, this family lasts forever. That's why we belong. It leads me to add to this, number four. We belong because everybody's watching. Everybody's watching. I'm amazed at how many times now news shows they're inviting pastors. They're getting opinions from seminary presidents and professors. And sometimes you want to hang your head in shame with what they say, but it's interesting. They're curious. What do you guys believe? Well, what do you think about this? Can I tell you that one of the reasons I'm so grateful to belong to Christ Church in this generation is because as time moves along, we have been given the opportunity to make a clear demonstration and delivery of the grace and gospel of Jesus Christ. If there was ever a day when people are watching the church and listening to people who belong to the church like you and me, it is today. In fact, you go back to the beginning And one of the things that we often overlook is the scandal of the Jerusalem church to the Jewish community. You talk about being marginalized. It was entirely hated in its culture. Because by the time you get to Acts chapter 20, they had decided to make this clear distinction. And they began to move their worship from Saturday to Sunday. And they began calling it the Lord's Day. It's a day belonging to the Lord. In fact, John in his Revelation says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That was actually rather scandalous. For nearly 2,000 years now, the church has dedicated this day to Christ. It's no coincidence. We can worship any day, but it is this day that is special. Why? This is the day on which he rose from the dead. This is the day when the Spirit descended and formed the church. That's why you celebrate, by the way, your wife's birthday on her birthday. A couple of guys got it right. I mean, you can celebrate early. You know, I've had two daughters. It was kind of a whole week thing. Don't celebrate it a day after you missed it, okay? If you celebrate it early, that's fine. Just make sure you celebrate it on the day, because that is the day in which she was born. Sunday is the day in which the church was born. And for 300 years plus, in our own country, it's been sympathetic to this observance. Even back to my childhood, it reserved Sunday so that our focus could be, depending on schedules and everything else, on the Lord himself. In fact, I researched and didn't have any time, absolutely no time at all, to mention Blue Laws, but you ought to go back and just sort of read their history. It's fascinating, going all the way back. That's all changing. It's changing in the church. It's certainly changing in the culture. In fact, just a few months ago, our air conditioner broke. And I called our provider to set up an appointment as soon as we could. And so the receptionist was looking at her calendar, and she gave me a date. And I checked while I was on the phone with her, and that day was Sunday. And I said, that's Sunday. And I thought she'd made a mistake. She hadn't. In fact, I could tell by the tone in her voice, she thought I was rather odd to have an issue with it. So I finally told her, I'm not going to be here. I passed her church. I'm going to be busy all day. I may be home for a quick nap. I don't want anybody ringing the doorbell then, for heaven's sake. So we reschedule. The early church called it the Lord's Day, belonging to him. You know, it's waning today. You know that? In the church. In fact, Matthew Henry, who wrote a commentary in the 1700s, Charles Spurgeon would say 100 years later, every believer ought to read it on his knees. He wrote that Sunday was the day to receive and embrace our privileges and benefits. The further along we go, beloved, what our world needs to see is this special relationship with each other and with our Lord demonstrated on what we still call, and I say it more often than I say Sunday to you, I don't know if you ever pick it up, but I talk about the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day. In fact, you might notice around here, we stuff this day with opportunities for spiritual growth and fellowship and discipleship and corporate worship. We bookend the Lord's Day most of the year with something in the morning where we corporately gather and something in the evening. We want to maximize this day, not minimize it. We can worship any day we want. We're going to follow in the precedent of the New Testament church that called this day his. Let me speak personally and transparently to you. As one of the shepherds who's going to give an accounting to Christ for your growth and development, what burdens me, and it's on my prayer list, causes me to be concerned, among other reasons, is the fact that this morning I am going to preach to several thousand people, and tonight I will preach to several hundred. And I don't really have an answer to it other than to say, I fear what it says about us. Now, don't misunderstand. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Look, you don't have to go home to be married, but I recommend both, okay? We follow in the perspective, more recently, of the Puritans, who 400 years ago called the Lord's Day, quote, the market day for the soul. I love that. The market day for the soul. I don't call it a day of rest, by the way. It isn't. It's a market day for the soul. This isn't a day to casually check in. It is the day to intentionally stock up. And remember, the world is watching. I'm teaching a greenhouse class, as I often do. Precious couple in this class who've recently come to faith, and she said, I live near this church. And I got to tell you, for years, you so irritated me. We had to change our travel schedule, our chores, our plans around this church so that we wouldn't get near it and get caught in the traffic. She said, I was often curious, what in the world is going on over there? Let me add quickly to this idea of the world watching, this stunning fact that the angelic hosts are watching. It's something we often don't think about, but if we had time to explore this, there's this stunning revelation from Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 3 that God is demonstrating his wisdom through the church in the face of the angelic hosts. We're told that the angelic hosts are curious. The holy angels are curious. They bend over and in to listen. They're mystified by this thing, this organism, this body. We are a spectacle to the world and to the angelic hosts of the gospel and the grace and the mercy of God. If he could pull back the blinders of our eyes, we would see the air here filled with the angelic hosts who are watching. We belong because everybody's watching. And I don't want to be apart from it. One more. We belong to the church because Jesus Christ is not finished. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't finish building his church before you became a part of it? Aren't you glad that that picture wasn't finished until you got photoshopped in? Isn't that great to know that he's still at work? He still is not finished. And in this greenhouse class I'm teaching now, which is the second largest I've ever taught in the history of this church, seven less than last year, which was the largest, I already told them, what excites me about this class of prospective members, one of the most exciting things is what they communicate to me, that Jesus Christ is still building this local assembly. He has plans for this church. He has new disciples. He has new needs. He has new ministries bound up in their hearts we haven't even started yet. We see in them new participants and new leaders and new servants and new teachers who will join with us. He is not finished. And he's certainly not finished with the church around the world. Let's be careful that we don't translate what we might see happening here into and only as a part of what God is doing out there. Can I tell you very quickly? In Indonesia, there are so many Muslims coming to faith in Christ, believing the gospel, that the government no longer will publish the statistics that show religious association because they're ashamed. Today in China, even conservative estimates are that there are now more evangelical Christians than members of the Communist Party. That around the world, listen to this, around the world on average by conservative evangelical estimates, 510 local churches will be formally established today. Today, Jesus Christ is not finished, and neither are we.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared, but not sold or altered. For information or to access more resources, visit wisdomonline.org.